Give your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 9? Acts chapter 9. If you're visiting this morning, we have been the last 4 weeks leading up to this week and the conversion of the Apostle Paul. One of the most significant conversions in the history of the church came when Augustine of Hippo experienced the light of God's grace. He tells of this experience in his famous volume, Confessions. He says, "I was weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart when I heard the voice of children from a neighboring house chanting, 'Take up and read, take up and read.' I could not remember ever having heard the like, so checking the torrent of my tears, I arose, interpreting it to be no other than a command from God to open the book and to read the first chapter I should find. Eagerly then I returned to the place where I had laid the volume of the apostle. I opened and in silence read that section on which my eyes first fell, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. No further would I read, nor did I need to, for instantly at the end of this sentence, it seemed as if a light of serenity infused into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." Salvation is often described as coming to the light. And indeed, in the case of the Apostle Paul, this was both literal and metaphoric. For several weeks, we've been studying the factors that led to Paul's conversion. And finally, this morning, we come to the record of this historic event in Acts chapter 9. In 1 Timothy 1:16, we read that his salvation is designed by God to be a model of God's saving power. Certainly, Paul's conversion was spectacular, and some elements are not the norm in a salvation experience. I don't know about you, but when I was saved, I did not see a blinding light from heaven or hear a voice of God. However, in the broad outline of Paul's conversion, we see a pattern that is very instructive for those who know the Lord and those who have yet to trust Him. The event that we are studying this morning is one of the most important events in the history of the world, because the conversion of the Apostle Paul would change the history of the world. Paul would take the gospel all throughout the known world at that time, and he would write 13 epistles, which are the foundational teachings of Christian theology. My point is that all of our lives here today, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, have in some way been impacted and influenced by the man whose conversion we are studying this morning. This is an event that God wants us to know well because we have three accounts of it, as I have mentioned in previous Sundays, in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. In Acts chapter 9, we have the historic account as penned by Luke. And the emphasis in this account is on Ananias' assistance of Paul after his conversion. And then in Acts chapter 22, we have Paul giving the account before a hostile audience that was primarily Jewish. And there the emphasis is on God's miraculous work in his heart. And then in Acts 26, we have Paul's account before Agrippa. And the emphasis in this account is on Paul's commission after his conversion. Now, there are several minor differences in the three accounts. However, when you look at them together, they are complementary, not contradictory. Some of what we're going to read here in chapter 9 is more fully explained in some of the other chapters. So I want us to take now a bird's eye view, and I want to just very quickly mention 12 elements that are found in Paul's conversion as you put together these three accounts. Number one, we know that Paul saw a light brighter than the sun at about noon. Number two, Paul falls to the ground. And we know that this was a short distance from the city of Damascus. We know that Saul hears a voice in Aramaic that says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That's the first statement that is made. And then we know that he responds by saying, fourthly, "Who art thou, Lord?" And then we come to the moment of climax when the Lord answers, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." And the full answer, the full statement is found in chapter 22 and verse 8. Number 6, Jesus adds, "It's hard for you to kick against the pricks." Now, some versions do not contain this phrase as found in Acts 9:5 because of the manuscript evidence, but all the manuscripts and versions have this recorded in Acts 26:14. So there is no doubt that the Lord said this. And then Saul says, "What would you have me to do?" Again, some of you may not have this in your version here in Acts chapter 9, but we know that Paul said this because it's recorded in Acts 22 in verse 10. And then number 8, Jesus tells Saul to go to Damascus where he would receive further instructions. Number 9, the men with Paul, probably temple police, heard the sound of a voice and saw the light, but they did not see Jesus or make out what he was saying to Paul. This detail is probably included in the narrative so that no one that would think that Paul was just having an hallucination or some kind of mystical experience. No, the conversion of Paul was an historic event that took place at a specific place and time with witnesses. And number 10, when Paul got off the ground, he realized that he was blind. And the men led him to Damascus, and there Paul remained without sight for 3 days and fasted. And right after this, we have the Lord commissioning of the Apostle Paul, and I hope to look at that in future weeks. These are the details, but please do not miss the overarching lesson of this astounding event, and that is that salvation is by grace alone. I want to look this morning at a timeless model of God's amazing grace. Would you notice with me, first of all, that God graciously saves undeserving sinners? The first two verses in chapter 9 provide the setting for Paul's conversion. Notice what it says. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." Now I want you to notice the third word in verse 1. It is the word "yet." This is Luke's way of reminding his readers that Paul has already been violently persecuting the church. If you look one chapter earlier in the same verse, chapter 8 and verse 3, it says, "And Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." While the gospel was going throughout the Gentile world through the preaching of Stephen and Philip, Paul was still attacking the infant church. Chapter 9 begins by describing Paul, the educated rabbi, as nearly an uncontrollable beast. He hasn't slowed down at all with the death of Stephen. If anything, his intense hatred of Christ and his followers has only increased. And so in chapter 9 and verse 1, Luke begins by saying that Paul was yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. The word "breathing out" is more distinctly in the text "breathing in." like a wild animal that got the scent of blood and is panting for the kill. The high priest that Paul requested permission from would have been Caiaphas, the same high priest who tried Jesus about 3 years earlier. He was only too glad to authorize Paul to attack the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Paul goes to the city of Damascus. Now, why did he travel to Damascus? Well, it was the next largest metropolis after Jerusalem. Undoubtedly, Paul for some time was trying to keep this Christian heresy, as he viewed it, contained into the confines of Jerusalem. But it kept spreading to the north, to the south, to the east, and the west. But he's thinking that perhaps if I can head it off at the next major urban center of Damascus, I can keep it from spreading even further. And so he makes the journey to this ancient city. It was about 135 miles away from Jerusalem, and it took about a six-day journey to get there. It's hard for us to imagine that it would take 6 days to travel 135 miles, but that's the way things were up until the 20th century, virtually. In verse 2, we read that Paul was intent on arresting any Christians he found in Damascus and bringing them back to Jerusalem, that six-day journey, and then having them tried and punished. Notice that these early Christians are described as this way. This was apparently the first name or description of Christians that we read of in the book of Acts. It's mentioned five other times. And it probably came from Jesus' statement in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so early Christians said, "We are part of the way. We are trusting in Christ." But this designation was eventually replaced with the name Christian, which is mentioned a little later in the book of Acts. Now, we have considered the historic facts concerning the setting for this event, but what is the theological lesson for us? It is this, that Paul in no way deserved to be saved. Paul did not earn his way to heaven. In fact, he'd already earned a place in hell, you might say, by his wicked deeds. Let me remind you that Paul was not on his way to Damascus to seek the Lord. He was instead coming to persecute Christians. Near the end of Paul's life, he would pen these words in Titus chapter 3. "For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." You see, Paul was not just a sinner. He was a serious sinner by anyone's estimation. He was an accomplice to murder and a man who hated Christ and His church. He was a man who indulged in violence in his pursuit of believers. But while he was on a mission to destroy Christians, God graciously saved him. Paul would write some 25 years after his conversion, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God's grace is often defined as God's unmerited favor. But the truth is that grace is even more amazing than this. Because God saves people who have not only failed to earn His favor, but have earned instead His wrath and judgment. And that would be all of us. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. But the good news is that God graciously delights to save undeserving sinners. The second point I would like you to see this morning is this: that God graciously saves undeserving sinners through his direct intervention. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now I want you for a minute just to pretend you don't know how this story ends. Just pretend that you never heard of Saul or Paul. You never heard of his famous conversion. You were never taught this in Sunday school or perhaps learned about it as an adult when you were saved. Just pretend that you don't know how this story ends. What would you expect to be the conclusion of this narrative, considering everything that you've already learned about Saul of Tarsus? Well, perhaps you would predict that God would protect his people by bringing judgment upon this wicked man who was trying to crush the infant church. And you could think of examples like that. Later in this book of Acts, we read about a man who gave this flowery speech, and people said he was a god, and God judged him, and he died being devoured of worms, it says. And so perhaps you would expect that this is exactly what God would do to this wicked man, Saul, who was such an impediment, such a terrorist to the early church. Or perhaps you would predict that God would somehow protect his people and strengthen his people even under the persecution of this monster. In other words, even though the persecution would be intense, God would give them grace and the church would continue to grow. And that perhaps God would use him to even scatter the Christians further into the world that they may be a light for him. The idea of God taking something that was really bad and bringing something good out of it. We see that pattern so often in Scripture. And so perhaps you would expect that's what you were going to read in this narrative. But neither one of those conclusions, of course, is what happens. Something far grander than either one of those patterns. What we see is that God, in an instant of time, is going to change the heart of this antagonist so that he goes from being a terrorist bent on destroying the church to becoming an apostle who propagates the gospel more effectively than anyone else. It is hard for us to, I think, even think of a parallel to this. It would be kind of like in the depths of World War II if Adolf Hitler was to have a change of heart and suddenly join with the Allies in fighting the Nazis. It would be hard to imagine something like that could happen. You would be very suspicious that this had truly occurred. In fact, that's how the early Christians were, because it was so hard to wrap their minds around such an instantaneous change of direction in his life. But that's exactly what God did. And let me tell you that this never would have occurred apart from God's direct intervention. As Paul was about to complete this exhausting journey to Damascus, a blinding light engulfs him and his companions. Damascus is a very interesting city. It is one of the oldest urban centers in the world. In fact, they claim to be the oldest. We know that people have been living there for at least 4,000 years. It's first mentioned in Scripture in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 15, during the time really of Abraham. It's an ancient city set on a plateau about 2,200 feet above sea level. And you can see the city for many miles before you arrive there. So Paul is traveling with his companions and they see the city in front of them, miles ahead. It was called the Star of the East. And from the other conversion accounts, we know that this event happened about noontime. This is significant because people rarely traveled at this hot part of the day. And it reveals Paul's driving zeal. We're going to get to Damascus as soon as we can so that we can arrest these Christians. And suddenly, without any warning, a light that is described in Acts 26:13 as brighter than the noonday sun blazes forth and sends him to his knees. What was this light? It was a divine manifestation of the glory of God. It was like the light that lit up Bethlehem when Christ was born. It was an obvious sign that God was about to do something spectacular. But Paul saw more than a light. He saw the face of Jesus Christ. If you'll look with me a little later in this chapter, in chapter 9 and verse 17, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Paul is undoubtedly reflecting on his own conversion when he writes this astounding verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." What does God want us to learn from this astounding event? It is simply this, that without God's intervention, Paul would have remained lost and would have continued on his path to destruction, as would all of us. I think we tend to think often of salvation as simply a wise choice that we have made. I've heard people say to me before, "I know a good deal when I see it." We think of it in terms of a decision that we have made, and of course, everyone who is saved must trust in Jesus Christ. But please realize that Paul's transformation was the work of God. Only God can break the hard heart of a religious zealot. Only God can instantly change someone who is filled with hate and murder into a broken man that says, "What do you want me to do?" God's gracious intervention is breathtaking. It's nothing less than a miracle. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this foundational theological truth. Conversion is a miracle of God's grace. It's not someone saying, "You know, I think I'm going to give Christianity a try. See how that works out for me." That's not conversion. Conversion is when God changes a person's heart in an unmistakable way. And this is to be a pattern for us so that we would better understand that no one is saved apart from God's gracious intervention. What's the application of that? That we need to realize that we can't really save other people, that God must do it. We must be faithful in our witness. We must proclaim the truth, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But it will drive us to our knees to pray for those who it seems are so hardened to the truth. Only God can break that heart of stone and open those blinded eyes. I mentioned to you last week that all of Paul's epistles are, in a sense, an explanation of what happened that day on the road to Damascus. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you can, to the book of Ephesians. Back a little further in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, which was written by Paul in chapter 2. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. Our text says, "in you," and then we have an, if you have a King James Version in italics, it says, "hath he quickened." But I'm going to leave those verses in italics, those words in italics, out because they're not in the original. They're supplying it from a little later in this passage in order to make more sense of it. But I want to read it without those words. "And you, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We see here in verse 4 where he says, "but God," that phrase is expressing the intervention of God. And Paul, I think, certainly is reflecting on his own spiritual journey, that he was once dead in trespasses and sin. He was not coming toward God, but God, in his mercy and in his grace and through his love, saved him and quickened him. That is, he made him alive. And it was all by grace. Now turn back with me, please, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Paul not only saw Christ in that blinding light, but he also heard a voice. Look with me in verse 4. "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Notice that God addresses him by name. Often we read in Scripture of the doubling of a name like this. In the Old Testament, we read of God doubling the name of Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Samuel. And in the New Testament, we read of Jesus saying, "Martha, Martha," and "Simon, Simon." The doubling of the name was a sign of intense emotion or of grave concern. And the first thing the Lord says to Paul after addressing him is, "Why persecutest thou me?" What a confusing thing that must have been for Paul to hear those words. A voice from heaven saying, "Why are you persecuting me?" How was Paul persecuting the Lord? Well, in Matthew 25 and verse 40, Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." And in Luke 10:16, he says, "He that despiseth you despiseth me." In an instant, Paul realized that he was not a law-abiding Jew who had earned favor with God, but a sinner who was actually fighting against God. And it was Paul who wrote, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, until you see yourself as a sinner, you will never truly seek the Savior. When you present the gospel to someone and they say, "Well, you know, I'm glad that works for you. Glad that it helps you in dealing with your guilt and perhaps your insecurities and fears, but it's not really something that I feel I need in my life." I've heard that kind of polite response many times, and I'm glad they're honest with me. But that is a clear indication of a person who does not see themselves as a desperate sinner. Until a person is overwhelmed with their sin and their guilt, and their condemnation before a holy God, they will never flee to the cross. God must open their eyes to see themselves as they truly are. Thirdly, I want you to notice that God graciously saves undeserving sinners only through Christ. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Paul answers the Lord's question with a question. "Who art thou, Lord?" The word "Lord" in the Greek text can mean nothing more than "sir." However, I believe that if you saw a blinding light and heard a voice from heaven, you would know that you're not dealing with just any man. The fact is, the term translated "Lord" was also used thousands of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to translate the sacred name Jehovah. And I believe that that is how Paul is using that term here. He knows that he is addressing the one true God. But in response to his question, Paul receives an astounding answer. Here in Acts 9, we have a concise account of what was said. The text reads, "I am Jesus." But in Acts chapter 22 and verse 8, we have a fuller expression of what Jesus said, and it is, "I am Jesus of Nazareth." These words must have staggered Paul. The name that raised his blood pressure and sent him into angry tirades is the name of the divine being that is addressing him from heaven. This designation emphasizes the humanity and earthly origin of Christ. I mean, it includes his hometown of Nazareth. No wonder Paul fell to the ground. The sheer weight of this revelation floored him. What did Paul discover about Jesus of Nazareth on this day, at this time, on his knees? I think he discovered four undeniable truths. Number one, I think he realized in an instant that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God who died for him. At that moment, he understood that Jesus of Nazareth was not just a man, but he is who he claimed to be all throughout his earthly ministry, the Son of God. That miracle worker from Nazareth was not just a miracle worker. He was not just a man who spake as no other man has ever spoken before. He was, in fact, the Son of God. And I think Paul came to realize that he was the Son of God who died in his place. Remember, Paul was a master of the Old Testament scriptures. He had probably memorized every word in the Hebrew text, and suddenly his encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament went into work, and he realized that he indeed was the sacrifice for sinners that was foretold in many passages. That when Jesus died on the cross, he died for sinners. And so Paul would write someday later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he knew now that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. Galatians 2:20. Secondly, he knew that Jesus is the risen Lord. Previous to this experience, Paul undoubtedly believed the official Jewish explanation that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. He probably told many people this explanation. But now, in an instant, Paul knows better. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul uses this appearance on the road to Damascus as the basis for him meeting the requirements of an apostle. Because one of the qualifications of an apostle is that they had seen the risen Lord. And Paul says there that he was the last of the apostles to see him. But oh, did he see him in that splendid light that day on his way to Damascus. And with that vision of Jesus, Paul knew in an instant that Jesus of Nazareth had conquered death. The apostles were right. Jesus is the risen Lord. Paul would never have believed this if he had not seen the face of Jesus and heard his voice. Thirdly, Paul learned that day that Jesus is the seeking Savior. Paul was not seeking Jesus. He was not looking for answers. He was not trying to get his life together. His life was together as far as he was concerned. But that day Jesus found him outside of Damascus. Even though he had brought such harm on the infant church, yet Jesus was seeking his lost sheep as he said he would in John chapter 10. And in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul says, I was apprehended of Christ, referring to his conversion. The word apprehended there means to arrest, to waylay, or to lay hold of. The idea that it's done aggressively and perhaps even violently. And I think that Paul may be intentionally using a kind of play on imagery here. Because Paul was known by the early believers who were terrified of him as that man who came in and brutally and violently arrested people. It says he took them and he brought them to judgment. And Paul is now saying the man who was known as the one who arrests people has been arrested of Jesus Christ. And fourthly, he discovered in an instant that night that Jesus of Nazareth is the sovereign Lord. I say that because in verse 6, his next response is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We're going to look at this in more detail, Lord willing, next week. But I want you to notice that Paul knew that the one who had revealed himself to him that day was a man who demanded his allegiance, the man who would be his master and Lord. And Paul would forevermore describe himself as a servant or a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day, Paul began a relationship with Jesus Christ, but it would continue for the rest of his life because he would write decades later that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That was Paul's purpose for living. He wanted to know Jesus of Nazareth in a deeper and a more personal way. You see, salvation is much more than agreeing with some basic truths. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to conclude this morning by just making one point of application. And there's one direct line of application that comes from this historic narrative that should confront every reader or every hearer of this passage. And that question is this: have you been converted? Have you had something in your life that was life-changing in some way like Paul's? The word conversion is a word that speaks of change, of turning. Now, not every believer has had the same spectacular conversion experience of Paul. But every true Christian has been born again. They have been converted. According to John 5:24, they have passed from death unto life. So when people say to me, I've always sort of been a Christian. I've known Jesus since I was born. I'm a little concerned because that can't be true. Oh, it may be true that since they were a child, they've heard the name of Jesus. And they were taught that Jesus was a wonderful person they should love. But it's sort of like someone telling you, how old are you? Well, I've sort of always been around. There's never really a time I was born. I mean, I've always sort of been. That can't be. There had to be a time when you were born, when you came into the world. And if you're a truly born-again believer, there had to be a time when you came into the kingdom of God. Don't misunderstand me. It's very possible for a Christian not to know exactly when they were saved. Especially the case if you've been brought up in a Christian home and the time you were a toddler, taken to children's church and Sunday school and taught about Jesus and had those flannel graph lessons and those coloring pages. And your parents talked to you about Jesus all the time, and perhaps at a very early age you prayed and asked Jesus to save you, and then later you questioned that, and then maybe you made another decision, and then maybe later in your life you made even another decision, and you say to yourself, I'm not really sure where I was saved, whether it was when I was 5 or 12 or 19. I don't really know. It doesn't mean you're not saved. Now, I know people here that you've got a date written down inside your Bible. Some of you even have a time. Like the Apostle Paul, it was about noon. And it's wonderful when you have that dramatic event occur in your life. But if you have no sense about there being a change in your life, if there's no sense of there was a before and then there was an after, or you can't say, you know, there was a time in my life, I can't remember if it was in like around 72 or 73, this is obviously an elderly person, somewhere in there, there was a change in my life where things, where I used to be like this, but now I was like this. I used to think this way, but now I was thinking this way. I used to be so enamored with this, but now I became enamored with Christ. You see, conversion speaks of a change. Somewhere in your life's journey, there had to be a change in the way you thought about God, your sin, and your purpose of life. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So let me ask you, has there been some period of turning point in your life? Have you passed from death unto life? Has there been a change, a pivot, a hinge in your life? It's been described before as like a two-volume autobiography. One volume of your life describes before you came to Christ. The next volume describes after you came to Christ. But they present two kind of distinct pictures of a person with a different goal, different emphasis, and a different purpose in life. So do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? How could you tell? Let me use this analogy. In many third world countries and different cultures, they don't keep track of their birthdays. When I was over in Papua New Guinea as a child, you could only estimate the age of people because they didn't keep track of when they were born. And if you ask them how old they were, they would say, I don't know. And they might say, yeah, 26, 27, 28, somewhere in there. Something like that. You didn't know how old they were. And it's hard for us to imagine because we have birth certificates and we have the date and we have birthday parties and it's a part of our culture and everything. But in some places of the world, it's not like that. But it'd be foolish to say to that person, well, you know what, I don't think you're really alive. Because you don't know when you were born. Because you can look at them. They have a beating heart inside their chest. They're breathing. They're cognizant. They're responding to you. They're obviously alive. So the point I'm making this morning is not, if you don't have a date written down in your Bible, then you're not a Christian. No, my question is, has there been a change in your life? And do you show the signs of spiritual life today? Do you have a heart for Christ? Is He the guide of your life? Are you breathing? Are you trusting in the Lord where every day you trust in Him, you rest in Him, you talk to Him, you confess your sins to Him, you read His Word, you seek to do His will? Are there signs of spiritual life? Doesn't mean that you're perfect and that you don't have days where you don't feel like you're following Christ. Because we're at different states of spiritual health, just as we are physical health. But do you know the Lord? Do you recognize that you're a sinner who deserves the judgment of God? Do you believe that God would be just in sending you to hell because you have lived in rebellion to His holy law? Do you believe that Jesus died in your place and bore the penalty of your sins? And do you believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead and lives forevermore? And have you at some time repented of your sin and placed your trust and your only hope in Christ alone? We started the service this morning by saying, in Christ alone, my hope is found. And we're going to end the service this morning with another declaration of faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That is the answer that a living child of God gives. My life is far from perfect. God would be just in sending me to hell, but God intervened in my life by His grace. And I have been changed. I'm not perfect, but I'm not who I used to be. God has changed my thinking. God has changed the direction of my life. And my hope is resting only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Can you say that this morning? Or would you give a very vague answer that you're trying to do your best, that you're trying to be a better person, or that you've always been a Christian, or that sometimes you talk to God when you're in a crisis? Or would you say, I have a real relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not walking as close with Him perhaps as I should be, but I do know Him, and He has changed my life forever. May God help you, if you're lost here this morning, to seek the Savior while He may be found. Christ reaches out and He takes hold of those. Will you trust Him today? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this historic example, this pattern that You have given for us of Your gracious conversion. I pray that You would help us to learn from it today. And Father, for those who are here yet that are lost in their sins, who are trusting in their own good deeds and hoping that that will be enough to get them to heaven, I pray that You would show them the folly of such thinking. Help them, Father, to see the glory of Jesus Christ and to trust in Him alone. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.